Good morning, brothers and sisters. Good morning to you. It is so good to see you this morning. What a wonderful privilege and opportunity we've been given to gather as God's people, to be able to be in this place on the first day of the week, on the Lord's Day, to be able to worship our Father in spirit and in truth, to be able to worship Him in song, to be able to pray to Him, to be able to study from the Scriptures, and later on this morning to observe His supper, the Lord's Supper. I want to thank this church once again for giving me an opportunity to be here with you over the past couple of days. Thank you for allowing me to come here and share some things with you from God's Word, some things I hope will bless us and help us all. You know, it was after winning his first Super Bowl as head coach of the Dallas Cowboys that Jimmy Johnson was interviewed by one of the network magazine shows. And in that interview, he was asked to evaluate his life. Specifically, the interviewer wanted to know what he considered to be his greatest life accomplishments. And so without hesitation, Jimmy Johnson answered. He said, winning the championship, the national championship with the University of Miami, and winning a Super Bowl with the Dallas Cowboys. Now, Brother Steve knows this about me. He knows that I can't stand the Dallas Cowboys. I'm a Washington Redskins fan. I'm from Texas, but I'm a Washington Redskins fan, and I cannot stand the Dallas Cowboys. But even though I utterly despise them with all my being, I have to acknowledge that coaching them or coaching any team to a Super Bowl is a noteworthy accomplishment, at least in the minds of many people today. In fact, in the minds of most people today, what Jimmy Johnson was able to accomplish as a football coach would make him a huge success in life. But let's just take a step back this morning. And let's consider this question from the big picture of life. Brothers and sisters, in the big scheme of life, in view of the brevity of life and the eternity that lies beyond, are winning a college national championship and a Super Bowl really that big of a deal? Are they really huge life accomplishments? I mean, do these things really properly measure the success of a person's life? Well, evidently, to Jimmy Johnson, they do. To Jimmy Johnson, these are huge life accomplishments. But let me ask you this morning, what if the same question that was posed by this reporter to Jimmy Johnson was also posed to you? What if it was also posed to me? In other words, what if we were asked on this very morning to reflect back from this point in our lives and evaluate them? What would we consider to be our greatest accomplishments in life? Would it be our career advancement? Would it be how much money we've been able to accumulate for ourselves and our bank account? Would it be our stock portfolio? Or would it be the number of degrees, the number of diplomas we have on our walls? Would it be our possessions, the amount of stuff we have in this life? Brothers and sisters, as we look back on our own lives this morning, what are we most proud of? How exactly do we measure our success? I believe that how we answer this question, it is vital. I believe that this is a very important question for us to talk about this morning, because how we measure our success will greatly impact how we live our lives every single day. And the reason I say that is because I don't care who you are. I don't care if you are male or female. Nobody sets a goal to be a failure in life. Nobody sets a goal to do nothing with their life. We all want to do something important. We all want to do well. We all want to succeed. In fact, in many cases, many of our efforts and our energies are going to be devoted to achieving what we believe to be success. These are just the facts of life, and because they are so, because they are true, ladies and gentlemen, we need to know this morning what the Bible says. What the Bible says makes a person truly successful. In fact, it is that very concept, or that very idea, that I believe our Lord Jesus spend some time giving us some teaching on in Luke chapter 12. Will you take out your Bible with me this morning? Go to Luke chapter 12. Our study this morning will primarily be coming from Luke chapter 12. I want to study with you this morning Luke chapter 12, because in this chapter, the Lord Jesus, he will teach a parable that is designed to put our lives in true perspective. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus will teach a parable that is designed to help every person here this morning properly measure success. Here in Luke chapter 12, our Lord Jesus will teach a parable about a very rich fool. And this morning, I want to talk about this parable with you. This morning, I want to rehearse with you the parable of the rich fool. And the first thing I want us to consider is the setting of this parable. I think it is important that we talk about the setting first, because many of Jesus' parables were spoken in specific historical situations that we got to take into account if we're going to properly understand their meaning. And I believe that is certainly true of this parable before us this morning. And so if you don't mind, let's begin by reading Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 15. I want you to appreciate with me a few important things that give rise to the circumstances surrounding this parable about to be spoken by Jesus. Here in Luke chapter 12 and verse number 13, here's the context. Here the Bible says, "Someone in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me.' But he," Jesus, "said to him, 'Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbitrator over you?' Then he said to them, 'Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions.'" There are several things I would like to ask you to notice with me from these verses. First, I want you to notice that this parable about to be spoken by Jesus was actually provoked by a man who had a question from the crowd of people that Jesus was teaching on this day. This man in the crowd of people wanted Jesus to intervene and settle a dispute that he had with his brother. You see, apparently their father had died, and the sons had reached a period of conflict while trying to divide up the inheritance, and no details are given concerning the exact nature of their problem. Even though the law of Moses did provide clear instructions and how an estate was to be divided between the heirs. You see, it might have been that this was the younger son complaining, but because he thought that the portion assigned to him by the law was too little, or it could have been that this was the older brother complaining because he had not yet received what the law said he was owed. We really don't know the exact nature concerning their problem, but it was customary during these times to bring these kind of disputes, to bring these kind of problems to a respected religious teacher for a resolution, which is probably why this guy is bringing this problem to Jesus. And the response that Jesus will give on this occasion is a very surprising response. I want you to notice how in verse number 14, Jesus essentially says to this man that he doesn't have time to settle his dispute. Jesus tells this man that he's not going to intervene in this dispute that this man has with his brother. And before we're utterly shocked by the words of Jesus here, I think it's important that we pause for a moment and remember why Jesus was sent here to this earth in the first place. Brothers and sisters, we got to understand that Jesus was not sent here to this earth to settle petty disputes about family inheritances. Jesus was sent here by God to this earth to save mankind from their sins. That's why he left heaven to come here. In Luke 19 and verse 10, Jesus said, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost." That's why the Son of God came here. The Son of God came here to seek and to save the lost. The Son of God came here to save sinners. He came here to perform a far greater work. It would have to be up to these brothers to settle their inheritance issue. Jesus says he's not going to intervene in this dispute. But even though he's not going to serve as a judge or an arbitrator for this man, he is going to take some time to teach him the word of God. In fact, on this occasion, Jesus will reveal to this man The unfortunate spiritual problem that provoked him to come to him with this problem in the first place. I want you to go back and look at verse number 15 in Luke 12. Notice very carefully the context of that verse. Notice very carefully that in the context of this story, it is pretty evident that according to Jesus, this man came to him with this problem not because he really felt he had been done wrong. Not because he was really seeking justice. According to what the Lord says here, he came to Jesus with this problem because he was consumed with greed. It was greed that had given rise to this man's complaint, not justice. This man's life was clearly centered around money. It was clearly centered around having an abundance of earthly possessions. It was clearly centered around having a lot of stuff. That's what Jesus, the perfect Son of God, says about the matter. Jesus, the one who knows everything, he knows exactly what was going on in this situation. And so instead of completely brushing him aside, our Lord will do his best to try to change this man's perspective about life. And he's going to do that by doing at least two things. First, he's going to say to him in verse 15, he's going to say, beware. And be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. What Jesus is saying there is far more to life than the stuff you may have. Here Jesus is emphasizing that possessions and wealth, those are not the true measures of success in a person's life. Jesus is saying that there's far more to your life than the stuff you have in this world. That's essentially what our Lord is saying there. And to help bring that point home in an unmistakable way, Jesus will prove his point by telling a parable. He's going to tell a very powerful parable. Notice what it says in verse 16. Let's keep reading. Luke 12, verse 16. And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and all my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. This is a very interesting story that Jesus tells here at this point in his ministry. And I want to begin talking about this parable by noting all the things that the Lord said this man accomplished in his life. It's not hard to see here that based on what the Lord is telling us, the Lord is describing for us a man who enjoyed a lot of prosperity in his life. This was a man who had been blessed by God with a lot of wonderful physical possessions. This was a man who had an abundance of material possessions. In fact, I want you to notice at least three things that Jesus says in this text. First, I want you to notice how Jesus describes this man as a rich man. Jesus describes this man as a wealthy man. He is a wealthy man who, according to verses 16 through 18, had produced a great land that provided a great harvest. He is a wealthy man who, according to verse number 19, he had many goods stored up for many years to come. Jesus is talking about a very wealthy man here. And I got to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, based on that alone, based just on that, many people today will be quick to judge him as a success. I mean, just on that alone, many people today will be quick to judge him in the same way that they judge people like Oprah Winfrey and Donald Trump and Bill Gates. They'll be quick to judge his success by nothing more than the size of his bank account and the amount of toys he's possessed. This is a very wealthy man that the Lord is talking about here. But notice, secondly, in addition to being a very wealthy man, notice how Jesus also said that he enjoys success in his business venture. You see, we got to understand that this man's great wealth came as a result of his chosen profession. What was his chosen profession? Well, I think after reading the text, it's pretty clear that this man's chosen profession was farming. This man was a farmer. He was a farmer. who had cultivated a great land for himself, and he caused that land to produce a great harvest. In fact, his harvest was so great that his barns, his existing barns, it could not contain it. He had so much stuff that he had to build bigger barns. I think that's a pretty good problem to have, don't you? This man had a lot. He had a growing, thriving, expanding business venture. And again, because of that alone, a lot of people be quick to judge him as a success. A lot of people in our world today will look at him and say, this man's got money and he's got a thriving business. This man is successful. This man is prosperous. This man has made it in life. A lot of people will say that. But not only is he wealthy, and not only does he have a successful business, but thirdly, notice how Jesus tells us that he also enjoyed ease in his life. Do you see that? In fact, he himself said that because he had accomplished so much, he had now to sit back. He had time now to sit back and take it easy. Remember in Luke 12 and verse 19, he said, "And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." Notice how because he had so much wealth in his life, he felt he no longer had a care in the world. He felt he didn't have to do anything else. He felt his future was secure. He felt that everything was going to be okay. This man had accomplished a lot, and now he said, it's time for me to take it easy. And I got to tell you, if there was ever a mark of success in our society today, this would be it right here. You see, in many people's minds today, my friends, you only reach a true level of success in life when you get to this point. When you get to a point to where you don't have to work anymore. You don't got to go to work anymore. All you got to do now is you can just sit back and you can relax and you can do whatever you want to do. Many people feel that when a man is so prosperous that he can travel and he can see the world and he can take long vacations and he can be at ease and he's got his money invested in all the right places and he can go golfing every day, he can go fishing every day, he can be with his grandkids whenever he wants to be with them. Many people believe that when a person reaches that point in life, that person has made it. That person has achieved the highest level of success possible. That's what a lot of people believe. What I just want you to see, I just want you to see something. I want you to see that by the world standards, this man right here that Jesus is talking about, he's a huge success in life. He is successful because he's achieved all of his goals and all of his ambitions. He is successful because he made it a goal to be prosperous in this world, and he made that happen. By the world standards, this man is a success. But I don't know about you, but I don't care what the world has to say about this. I care about what Jesus has to say about it. So the question not so much is, how does the world think about this? The world doesn't matter. What matters is how Jesus viewed this man. Did Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, did Jesus, the Lamb of God, view this man as a huge success? I submit to you, he did not. In fact, I want us to understand that in this parable, Jesus is not commending this man. Instead, he's condemning this man. And don't you misunderstand, he's not condemning this man because of what he had. He's not condemning this man because he's wealthy, because he had a successful business, because he had ease. There is nothing wrong with having any of those things. There are a lot of people who serve God in the Bible who had all of those things and so much more. Nothing wrong with doing those things. That's not why the Lord is condemning this man. The Lord is condemning this man because in his outreach of life, in his ambition in life, in his efforts to achieve all of these things, he missed what life was all about. You see, despite all he had in his life, he still has some very important things lacking. And so before we can render a final verdict on this man's success, I think we got to keep reading the story. Let's now look at verse number 20. Are you in verse 20? Luke 12 and verse 20. After this man said, "Hey, I can take it easy, eat, drink, and be merry." Verse 20, look at what Jesus said. He said, but God said to him, God is speaking now, you fool. This very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself, and he's not rich towards God. I want you to notice that according to Jesus, even though this man had a lot of wonderful blessings, he still was missing what life was all about. Specifically, there are at least three things his life was missing. Number one, according to Jesus, a relationship with God was missing from this man's life. Jesus makes that point very clear when he says in verse number 21 that this man and any man like him is not rich towards God. You see, this man has seen to all the other areas of his life. This man had great material possessions. He had a successful business. He was financially secure. He had accomplished much by the world's standards. But in the process, he neglected the most important aspect of his life, and that was developing a righteous relationship with God. He didn't have a righteous relationship with God. And the question is, why didn't he have a righteous relationship with God? Was it because he's like so many people today? And that he had very little interest in spiritual things? Well, was it because he was just too busy with his farm? That he didn't have time to pray to God? He didn't have time to study the Word of God? He didn't have time to worship God? Was it because he was a man of divided loyalties? He was trying to do something that Jesus said no man can do. He was trying to serve God and wealth too. Is that why he didn't have a relationship with God? Was it because he's like so many Christians today and that he served the Lord a little bit, but he failed to truly give God his heart? He failed to truly put his trust in God. Is that why he didn't have a relationship with God? I suppose that any of those are possible problems for this man, but at this point in his life, none of that stuff really matters. At this point in his life, it really didn't matter why he didn't have a relationship with God. The only thing he needed to know was at this point in his life, he was going to die. And since he had neglected developing a relationship with God on this night when he was going to die, he wasn't ready to die. He had neglected the most important need. A relationship with God. And because he didn't get that, you know what God called him in verse 20? God called him a fool. He is called a fool by the creator of the universe because while taking care of his earthly business, he neglected taking care of his most important business. And Jesus wants us to learn from him. Jesus wants us to make sure that our spiritual business, it always comes before our earthly business. In Matthew 6 and verse 33, Jesus says, seek first, not third, not second. You seek first the kingdom of God, the rule of God, the authority of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. This rich farmer refused to seek first the kingdom of God, and for that reason, God called him a fool. Let's learn from him. I want you to see that this man had a lot in his life. But he lacked something. He lacked a relationship with God. And number two, he also lacked a sense of life's brevity. And maybe this point right here may explain to us why this man didn't have a righteous relationship with God. I mean, maybe perhaps the reason why he didn't take care of his spiritual business is because he thought he would have plenty of time to do that later on. He thought he would have time later on to focus on serving God and worshiping God. I mean, right now, this man had bigger fish to fry. Remember what he said in Luke 12 and verse 19? Look at what he said. He said, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for what? For many years to come. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. From this statement, this man appears to think he had all the time in the world. He thought he would have plenty of time later on to get his soul right with the Lord. And how many people think just like him in our world today? How many people think like that? For example, how many college students have said, well, you know, I think more about God once I finish getting my education, once I get my bachelor's degree, once I get my master's degree, once I get my PhD, oh, then I'll think about serving God. How many men have said, well, you know, I think more about God when I'm more established in my career. I think more about God when I get all this stuff in my personal life worked out. How many mothers have said, well, you know, I'll think more about God once I get these kids a little older. I mean, right now, I just don't have enough time to focus on raising these kids and also focus on serving God. How many people have said those kinds of things, are saying those kinds of things? You see, unfortunately, in our world today, there are people around us, in fact, most people, they devote all their time and all their energy to their education and to their family and to their careers and to their hobbies, and they put God on the back burner. They put God on the back burner because they just know tomorrow's guaranteed to them. They just know they'll have next year or the next 5 years or the next 10 years to then focus on serving the Lord. They're just like this rich fool in Luke chapter 12. Remember, this man, he put off serving God to another time, and unfortunately for him, that time never came. In fact, on the very night in which he thought he was going to have more time, he actually ran out of time. He died on a night in which he didn't think he was going to die. And the same thing can happen to me. And the same thing can happen to you. You see, brothers and sisters, if we're putting serving God off to another time, we got to understand that time may not come for us. Remember what Peter said in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9? Peter said, the day of the Lord will come like a what? Like a thief. And then the heavens are going to pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. You put that in what James says. Keep your finger in Luke 12. We'll come back there. But look at James chapter 4. James chapter 4. Here, the inspired writer James says some words that we need to take to heart. He says in James chapter 4 and verse number 13. James 4 and verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we'll go to such and such a city and spend a year there, engage in business and make a profit, yet you do not know. See, this man thought he knew. The Bible says, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will also live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. I want you to notice how James tells us, and how the Apostle Peter tells us, they tell us that tomorrow or even the next few hours, they're not guaranteed to any of us. They're not guaranteed to any of us because the Lord could return like a thief or we could die today. We don't know when any of these things are going to happen. And that means that if we waste our time now, fully absorbed in everything under the sun except trying to get right with God, that we are completely missing what life is all about. This man in Luke chapter 12, he had a lot going on in his life, but his priorities were all messed up. They were messed up because he didn't put God first. He failed to understand that in the big scheme of things, life is short and tomorrow is not guaranteed to any of us. So this man had a lot, but he lacked a relationship with God. He lacked a sense of life's brevity. And then finally, I just want to give you this one. He also lacked a sense of what was truly valuable in his life. In other words, he had a lot of stuff. He had a lot of things. He just wasn't taking care of the right things. You see, his earthly possessions were numerous. But as Solomon says in the book of Ecclesiastes, he was going to die and leave all that stuff for some other people to fight over. He ran a successful business, but he couldn't take that business with him when he died. He enjoyed ease in his life, but there wasn't going to be any ease in the spiritual life, in the spiritual world where he was going. You see, no doubt this man was able to accomplish a lot by the world standards. But he failed to nurture. Listen carefully to me. He failed to nurture the most important thing he had in life. Do you know what the most important thing he had in his life was? It was his soul. This man's soul was the most valuable thing he possessed, and he didn't nurture that. And let us be careful of turning our noses up at him, because many of us may be just like him. For example, many of us may be quick to study for an algebra test or a history test. we'll fail to read the Word of God and feed our souls with God's Word each day. Many of us may be quick to send 100 different text messages to our friends each day, but we won't pray to God without ceasing, as the Scripture says. Many of us may be quick to make sure we never miss a day at work, but we'll be quick to miss evening worship service so we can watch the football game. And don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying it's wrong to faithfully show up to work. We need to do that as Christians. And I'm not saying it's wrong to study for an algebra test or a history test. Y'all know I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is, in the big scheme of things, none of those things are as important as making sure our souls are right with God. That's what I'm saying. I am saying that doing things like praying without ceasing and reading our Bibles every day and gathering with other Christians to worship God, those things will help nurture our souls. And Jesus says that our souls are the most valuable things that we possess. Our souls are the only thing that's going to go with us when we die. That nice car is not going to go with us. That nice house is not going to go with us. Our money's not going to go with us. Our souls are the only thing that's going to go with us when we leave this life. And this rich fool, he failed to understand that. And that's why he died lost. And so going back to the main question of the hour, as we get ready to close, how does the Lord measure a person's success? Well, Jesus gives us the answer in verse number 21. Going back to Luke 12 and verse 21, remember Jesus said, "So is the man who stores up treasure for himself, and he's not rich towards God." According to Jesus, a man or a woman only becomes truly successful in the eyes of God when they're rich not towards the world, but before God. When they have a relationship with God. When they put God first in their lives. When they truly love God and do everything he tells us to do. You see, when a person does that, they're rich towards God, and they reach a level of true success in life. The question is, though, which category of people do you fall into this morning? Which category of people do I fall into this morning? Are we rich towards God? Or are we like the rich fool in that we're putting everything under the sun before God? At this time, we're going to get ready to sing a song of invitation, and we're going to invite anyone who needs to get right with God. We're going to give you an opportunity to do that. Whether that means you need to turn away from sin and confess Jesus and be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins, or if you've done those things, but you know as a Christian your priorities have been all messed up, you have not been putting God first, and you're ready to rededicate yourself to God, and you want us to pray with you and for you. If there's something we can do for you this morning in a spiritual way, we want to help you, and we will help you in love as we stand and we sing together.
It's the grandest theme through the ages, from just the grandest theme for a mortal tongue. It's the grandest theme that the world hears on our God is able to deliver thee. He is able to deliver thee. He is able to deliver thee. Though my sin
I don't have all the answers in life, but I look at the American penal system and I think it's a tremendous failure, exorbitantly expensive, and does not rehabilitate much at all. I would favor going back to a simpler way of life that we had ages ago, when if you did something minor, put your neck and hands in a pillory and leave you there for a day or two, maybe let people walk by and throw tomatoes at you, maybe a whip would do. One offense for this, one lash for this, two or three, the second or third offense, more and more. I don't know that that would fix all the problems of life. But when I think about that, I think about what Jesus went through for us. If I sin, I deserve a lash, or two, or three. And he took those for me in the hours and days before his death. The trial, the things that went before, and the things that came after. When they slapped him, I wonder if it was one man that slapped him one time. When the soldiers hit him in the face, I wonder if it was one or two. Or if I read from Isaiah the 52nd chapter, verse 13, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." The contemporary English translation says that he was beaten to the point that you could not recognize him as a man. So I wonder, when they hit him, was it a dozen people who hit him more than once each? The face begins to swell. You can probably still tell that he's human, but you couldn't tell which human he was. And then as they scourged him, the beating with the whip, each one of those was what I might deserve for my sins. But the problem that we as humans face is that if I do wrong and the penalty of sin is death, then I give my life for my first transgression. And it doesn't atone for that transgression, it's just the punishment for it. I die rightfully so, but I die in my sin. And so what God had fashioned in ages before was that one perfect being would suffer innocently for others. And his blood atones for us. And so as Isaiah continues in the 53rd chapter, verse 6, "All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one's turned to his own way. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him." The end of verse 8, "For the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due." It's due to each one of us because of the mistakes of our life. And yet our blood could not atone for our sins. The blood of Jesus does. As we partake of the Lord's Supper this morning, we are to think of the body of our Lord, tortured in our place, of his blood shed for each one of us, so we could stand clean. And as Paul encourages in the passage in Corinthians, let us observe this in the appropriate fashion, to close the mind of our eye and be able to see my punishment falling upon him, as we partake of the fruit of the vine, the blood of the Lord poured out for the sins of his people. By his stripes,